Right, if you could please remain standing. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Neither the cross of Jesus stood his mother, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, that disciple took her into his home. Please be seated. So I have two initial thoughts as I stand here. First of all, this is a lot taller when you're up here. Okay. And as the sound guy, I have grown very accustomed to looking at the backs of all of your heads. This is very different, very different. So thank you guys for this opportunity, though. I really appreciate it. So I'm just going to proceed as the Lord leads me here. So today we're looking at the crucifixion, which is one of the best descriptions I've heard of that event is, this is the crux of human history that we're looking at here today. There's always events that happen in our lives or that happen in the world that we look at and say, wow, nothing's ever going to be the same after this. And this is the one event that has happened in history that we can truly say nothing was the same after this. It doesn't matter who you are, where you lived. This affected every single man and woman on the face of the earth for all time, before and after. So the other thing to keep in mind is, as we look at the crucifixion events, it's important that we look at all four Gospels together and as chronologically as possible. So I don't know if you've never seen one, but if anybody here is a one-year Bible reader, they have a one-year chronological Bible, and it's just fantastic. They've done a great job of going through and taking the entire Bible and putting it in order, so to speak. So as you're going through the Old Testament, you can see how the different prophets fit into the books of the Kings. As you're going through the New Testament, you can see how the Gospels took place in order. It helps put a lot of things in perspective, and it's especially important here with the crucifixion because we know we have the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are going to give us a retelling of the stories that have been handed down by accounts along the way, in addition to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if I pick four people here and ask you each to read a different gospel account of the crucifixion, you're going to come back with four somewhat different stories. Each writer gives us different details that the other ones don't. So it's important that we look at them together to get a full picture of the scope and just the events of what are happening here. And the other thing you have to be careful of is if there's an untrained mind looking at the Gospels independently of one another, they're going to come back and say that there's contradictions along the way. They're going to come back and say, well, Matthew says this, and Mark says this, or Luke says this, and John says this. How can both of those things be true? So we're going to look at a couple of those things along the way here because we know that there are no contradictions in the Bible. We know that everything in the Bible is true. So the one thing to keep in mind here, too, is that John, his gospel is very unique in that it was an eyewitness account. And he even goes out of the way to tell us that. In verse 35, which we haven't gotten to yet, he's going to tell us, "The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells us the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe." He was there for all of these things. He saw these things happen, which is why we're going to stick closely to his gospel as we go through this. So going back to verse 17, right away we're going to see something that warrants some discussion here. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Carrying his own cross. Okay, so immediately we see a difference in the accounts here. John specifically uses those words, he carried his own cross. However, if we go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to see something a little bit different there. So if I turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 26, I skip around a lot. If you can't keep up, it's okay. Have your cheater tabs ready. So Luke 23, verse 26 is going to tell us that as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So what's happening here? We have already, right away, we have an account of one author saying he carried his own cross, and another account, the three other accounts, say Simon of Cyrene was made to carry the cross for him. So first of all, why is it important that we rectify this? Well, the last thing that Jesus wants is for us to stand here and debate who carried his cross. That is not the point of the Gospels. He doesn't want us to debate anything that's in the Bible. He doesn't want us to get hung up and arguing or anything on any alleged contradiction, even though we know that there are none, okay? There's some great texts out there. There's some great books, all written by men, dedicated to debunking alleged contradictions in the Bible. And every time we come across one, a little bit of careful study proves that there's zero and that these things actually often very much complement each other. And they come together and actually tell us a bigger part of that story. So let's go all the way back to Isaiah. So this is a verse that we all know. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all have verses that we know, but sometimes it's worth it to take those verses and go back just a little bit because you get a broader context of it. So let's go back to verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Notice what it says about bore our suffering. So immediately we see that he was told he carried his cross. Okay, now yes, we do know, history tells us, and we're going to get into this, about how crucifixion was carried out, that yes, the accused did carry their cross to the point of their crucifixion, okay? But Isaiah is telling us, he's not talking about him physically carrying a cross, he's talking about him bearing the weight of our sins. And not, I mean, when we say our sins, we mean every single person that has ever lived, every single person that is going to live. The Bible is very clear on that. He's bearing the weight of the sins of all men, which is how we're able to be saved. So as we move ahead here, let's look at what else Jesus said. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he's going to say, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." Now, this is well before the crucifixion, and he's telling the crowd, "Whoever wants to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me." So, let's examine that for a second. First of all, he says, "Whoever." He doesn't say any man that wants to follow me. He doesn't say any Jew that wants to follow me. He says, "Whoever." That's a broad meaning. That means everybody. That means me. That means you. That means everybody. Jesus is not being selective here. Anyone, as some translations say, anyone that wants to follow me. There is nobody excluded here. And then he says, take up your cross. Now, what did that sound like to those people? Imagine that. If you were told, standing there, he said, take up your cross. Now, let's take into context the time that we're living in here, or that Jesus was living in, rather. In Jesus' days, the cross was not the symbol that we know of it today. You didn't wear a cross around your neck 2,000 years ago. The cross was a symbol of punishment and torture, and we're going to get into that here in a bit. Now today, yeah, you see someone wearing a cross around their neck. Typically, it symbolizes some type of a belief in one thing or another, Okay. But you weren't talking about the cross around your neck 2,000 years ago. Now, does this mean that hundreds or thousands of people started carrying crosses around with them everywhere they went? No. If anybody brought a cross today, I thank you for checking it outside because we wouldn't have room for them all in here. So, but yeah, this isn't how what he meant there. Jesus was talking about exactly what was going to happen to him. He was talking about knowing that he was going to carry that cross and it was going to represent the weight of all of our sins. So, again, now you have to remember here, John is an eyewitness. It's Passover time in Jerusalem, so we've talked about this the last few weeks. There's probably an estimated 2 million plus people in the city. It's crowded. It's filled. Okay, so John would have been, we know that because of the Gospels, what they tell us, John would have been at the trials of Jesus. He was an eyewitness. He was there seeing it happen. He saw the trials happen with the judges. He was there for Pilate. He saw Jesus being beaten and, as we talked about last week, scourged and tortured. He saw the crowds mocking him, punching him in the back of the head, saying, "Prophesy to us. Who was it that just hit you?" John was there for all of this. So, yes, John would have seen Jesus pick up that crossbeam. So I'm presenting that there's two meanings to that. He's telling us that, yes, he did physically pick up his cross on his own following his trial. Because remember, when you were tried and convicted to be crucified, you went to be crucified. You didn't go sit in a cell on death row for 12 years until you exhausted all of your appeals and called the governor and he denied your clemency. And then they said, okay, we're going to follow through with this at midnight tonight. No, you went to be crucified immediately. So, and we know that the way the Romans did this, the crucifixion is going to take us out of the city. They didn't crucify you in Jerusalem. They took you to specific locations outside the city because the crucifixion was to be theatrical. They wanted it to be seen. It was going to take place on a hill where people walking by were going to be able to see it for a long way off. We're going to a real hill here. It's called Golgotha. It means the place of the skull, and because a lot of accounts will say that that's actually what it was shaped like. When you looked at it, you would have seen the image of a skull there. But the bottom line is they want people to see this. They want this crucifixion to be seen. That's how the Romans were going to carry this out. So, yes, John saw him carry his cross on his own. Now, if we go to Mark 15:21, we're going to see a slightly different account, and it's going to say that Simon happened to be coming in from the country. So he's a passerby. So that's, again, there's a lot of context clues through here that give us a lot of details about the crucifixion that at a first glance you might not notice, but it tells us he happened to be coming in from the country. Okay, so he's a passerby. We know that we're outside the city by this point. So we can take here, based on what it's told, that in a crowd of 2 million people, it probably wasn't plausible for John to be able to follow the entire way. So he probably got lost in the crowd a little bit, but then they would have seen Simon, as soon as they left the city, be forced to take up Jesus' cross. Now remember, he would have needed the help. We went at length last week about the beating and the torture and the mockery that he suffered here. He was weak, physically weak. He would have lost a tremendous amount of blood as a result of the whipping that he had undergone, mentally very weak. He was as in a frail and a humble state as any person could be at this point. So as you can see, these are two accounts here. They don't contradict each other at all. They complement each other very well. Jesus carried his own cross, but he would have needed help. Both accounts here are completely accurate. There is nothing here to debate or discuss or anything. We're given true accounts here from four different Gospels. So now as we look and go back to John, as we move into verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. The Bible does a good job of sparing us the gory details of the crucifixion. And I think that's for a couple of reasons. The first being, to the people that it was written to that day, they didn't need to have it explained to them. They knew what crucifixion was. They feared it themselves. They saw it. They didn't need to have it all explained to them. And the second part is what the suffering that Jesus is going to undergo here is as much spiritual as it is physical. Remember, he's bearing the weight of all of our sins, and that's what we see represented here. Now, the Romans had absolutely perfected crucifixion as a form of torture. And even above and beyond that, it was designed to just reduce and humiliate and torture the individual in the worst way possible. It was designed to be slow and painful, as we learned last week. It lasted for days. The longest one on record lasted for, what did we say, 35, 36, 37 days? Yeah. So all the Gospels spare us the details of this. So I'm going to get into this a little bit with apologies to Mel Gibson. I'm not going to go too far into it. It's not necessary. But I think the other important thing to take into consideration here, too, is it's not good to get caught up in what the Bible doesn't tell us. There's always things in different parts of the of scriptures that we look at and say, well, you know what, the Bible doesn't tell us that, so we're just not going to get caught up in it, and Jesus doesn't want us to do that. So from a historical perspective, there is often accounts that you'll see, and I just want to toss this out there, I don't want to get too much into it, but there's often accounts you'll see that say, well, that's not how the cross was really shaped. It would have been more of a capital T than a lowercase t. And that very well might be true, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. So we're not going to get into it a whole lot. However, it is, even though the Bible says he carried a cross, he probably would have carried a cross beam. It was called a patibulum, was the actual literal term for that. And that's the beam that goes across the upright on the cross. That's what he would have carried with him, because that upright would have already been staked into the ground somewhere. It made it easier for them to raise someone up onto the cross and to lower them off of it if they were just removing that one thing rather than uprooting the entire thing and taking it down. So, however, when you're thinking about that shape, what the cross actually looked like, we also have to remember that the Bible tells us a sign was placed at the top of it. So there would have had to have been room for that somewhere. So for me, if I'm seeing a capital T, I don't see where we're going to put that sign at the top of it. So there's other little details too. A lot of times you'll see pictures or paintings, which are just wildly inaccurate. You know, they'll show the cross and you'll see Jesus 20 feet up in the air on this cross. Well, the Bible really tells us that, how high the cross probably was. Because at one point we're going to see where he was offered wine on a sponge at the end of a hyssop branch. Well, a hyssop branch is only about 3 feet long. So if I'm of average height and I'm reaching up above my head here, he's really not that high in the air. That's why this had to be up on a hill, because they had to elevate him. He had to see it. So in the late 1960s was the first time archaeologists found the remains of an individual that was crucified in Jesus' time. And it gave us a lot of details about what it actually would have looked like. And all those images that you see, I mean, I grew up going to Catholic schools, so I saw crucifixes all the time. And you see that image of Jesus on the cross with his arms outstretched. You see the nails in the palms of his hands, the nails going through the tops of his feet. He's very upright in those images, straight up and down. And that's really probably not what it looked like. The individuals that they found through archaeological studies would have actually been in a side sitting position. And there's a very practical reason for that. They would have been in a side sitting position, and rather than the nail going through the top of your feet, it would have been through just behind, just above your heel in the rear of your foot back here. Now, the reasons for that are a couple. So first of all, we've talked about the Romans had perfected this. They wanted to make sure that those nails went into the absolute most sensitive parts of those parts of the body that they could to get the maximum amount of pain and torture out of it. So with that being the case, we know that biology tells us, first of all, that the nail couldn't go through the palm of your hand because your wrist can't support that weight. Okay, so the nail would have been in this area here in the forearm, which is a very sensitive area. And we also know that not one bone was broken. You can't drive a nail through the palm of your hand without breaking bones. You can't drive a nail through the top of your foot without breaking bones. But we know that not one bone on his body was broken as a result of this. So the individual is in a side sitting position. We have nails through the forearm and through the side of our foot through the heel. Also on that cross is there's going to be a foothold at the bottom. So they're going to have the nails through the back of their heels, and they're going to be resting on that foothold. And the reason that that's important is because they want this to last. If they just hang you there and you're hanging just by the weight of your shoulders and your forearms, it's not going to last long. So the way that it would work is the individual's in that side sitting position, their arms are outstretched like this. Well, sooner or later, your shoulders are going to dislocate. So you're not going to have the weight of your upper body to pull yourself up. You're going to lose blood flow in your upper body, in your arms, in your shoulders, in your chest. That's going to make it difficult for air to get into your lungs. So in order for that person to breathe, they have to lift themselves up with their feet. That's what that foothold is for. So as they're up there on the cross, they're quite literally lifting themselves up and down just to be able to breathe. They have to lift up, take that breath, and hold it for as long as they can because they don't want to have to do it again, and then they're going to slowly let themselves back down. That's what that foothold is for. And again, knowing that they want this to last, that's ultimately what was going to kill you, is you would lose so much strength in your body. Now remember, Jesus has already lost blood by this point. He's already weak. He doesn't have a lot of strength to do this. So, and we're not going to get to this today, but as we're going to see next week, we're going to see that when the soldiers get to the point where they decide they want this all to be over and done with, and they want to take the men off the cross, they say, go and break their legs. Because if your legs are broken and you're in that position, you have no ability to lift yourself up to breathe. You have no ability to do it. So you're going to asphyxiate very quickly. And that's ultimately the primary cause of death in crucifixion was asphyxiation. Along with, depending on how long you were up there, you also have to consider exposure, dehydration. There's a lot of different things there. But again, this was just the most intense physical torture of the day. And God allowed this to happen because the punishment was what we deserved. Scriptures tell us the wage of sin is death. So, and he wasn't just taking, Jesus didn't have any sin to atone for, but he had plenty as a result of us. That's why we determined a couple of weeks ago, was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Was it the Romans that killed Jesus? It was me that killed Jesus, and it was my sin. That's what had to happen. And of course, as always, as we see, the most remarkable thing happens here. While this is happening, while he's being put on that cross, Luke reminds us that he stopped to seek forgiveness for the soldiers that were performing the act. Jesus had every right to be angry. And the Gospels show us that Jesus did show anger. He did. There was plenty of times that he did show anger, but he never ever let it out when it concerned himself. He only reserved it for the times when people were standing between God and themselves. So we saw the example, probably one of the best examples is when he turned over the tables in the temple. Why did that make him angry? Well, those, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, those money changers were standing in the way of those people making good, honest sacrifices according to the law. They were you know, price gouging, and they were selling them animals that weren't really fit to be sacrifices, and now we have Jesus here who is sinless. He was the most pure sacrifice, and that made him angry that they were getting in the way of those people being able to do that. So, again, he never got angry as a result of himself. Throughout his arrest, these trials, this crucifixion, he didn't really say a whole lot at all, unless it was perfectly relevant to the situation. So, as we move on to verse 19 and 22, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So the Pharisees, they're going to object to that King of the Jews. They're looking at that saying, false. They don't believe this. If you're a Pharisee and you see somebody up there advertised as the King of the Jews, it's demeaning to you. They don't have a king. Not to these guys. It was demeaning to them. And the other thing to consider, too, they didn't like that if that was indeed a king up there, it showed that Rome had absolute power over them. That they could come in at any time, if that was their king on the cross, they could come in and overpower them no matter what the law or what the agreement. Now, back to our old buddy Pilate. Remembered last, we talked a lot about him the last couple of weeks. So, and we know that we decided in the last couple of weeks that he had as many as 5 chances to free Jesus while he was talking to that crowd. At any given point, he could have let him go. He even looked at Jesus and said, "Don't you realize I have the authority to release you from this?" He had absolute power. Any moment, he could have chose to let him go. But instead, every single opportunity, he let the crowd have their way. In fact, one of the last things we hear from Pilate is, "I'm going to wash my hands of this. His blood's on your hands." That's just another example of those everyday terms we have, that "I'm going to wash my hands of this," or "that person's blood is on your hands." Comes from the Bible. Comes from right here. And now, Jesus is on the cross. Nothing is going to change that. He's actively being crucified at this point. And it's too late, so now Pilate is going to stand up, and he's going to stand up to the Jewish rulers now. you might just simply say, well, what does he have to lose at this point? Now he's going to do it. Now he's going to stand up and say, "Nope, I'm in charge here. What I've written, I'm not going to change it." But let's consider one more thing. Did Pilate see something more in Jesus by this point? And there is context for that. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, Scripture is very clear. The Bible talks a lot about messages sent to people through dreams. Now, it doesn't tell us that specifically here. It doesn't say that she had a dream that was from God or that an angel visited her in a dream. We don't see any of that, but my wife is sitting out here, and I'm lucky that this is not a group discussion, because she would be talking right now about all the times where things would have gone better if I had just listened to her the first time. So, don't nod your head back there. But we have to consider, does Pilate see something from this? Now, again, we're not told this explicitly, but it gives us the idea that there could have been something there. And we're going to see immediately after Jesus died, there's going to be people, there's going to be Roman soldiers that look at him and say, "Wow, he is the Son of God." So are the seeds already there? Now, during all this time, the crowd has still not let up on Jesus. You remember, immediately during and after his trial last week, he's being mocked. He's being beaten, okay? And these are the same people that are here at the foot of the cross with him, okay? These are the people that were punching him in the back of the head and saying, "Prophesy, who was it? Who just hit you? Who was it?" They're now challenging him to come down off the cross. They're mocking his words. They're saying, "Hey, you said you were going to destroy that temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down off of there. Let's see it." And the reality of it is, he could have done that. At any moment, he could have done it. But he didn't. He chose to, again, we're going to see this again and again, he chose to follow his Father's word. He chose to follow the will of his Father. So, now, all 4 Gospels are going to mention that 2 other, as it calls them, revolutionaries were crucified with Jesus, one on either side of him. All 4 of the Gospels say, and this is really crucial, all 4 of the Gospels, John included, say that these 4 men mocked Jesus. So if we go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 26, we'll see that just a little bit here. It says, as the soldiers led him away, 39 and 42, that's what we want. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. This has a large, large ripple effect here. Because we're told in all four Gospels that both of these men mocked Jesus actively during the crucifixion. So what Luke is telling us here is that at some point, this man repented. Up at the absolute last moment of his life, he repented. So immediately when I think of that, I think of by grace you have been saved through faith. He repented, and Jesus extended grace to him personally at the absolute end of his life. I want to meet that guy when I get to heaven, because Jesus looked at him and personally saved him on the spot. How cool is that? Now, again, we talked about this has a big ripple effect. This is proof that grace is sufficient. This guy was on a cross. He was nailed to a cross and nobody was bringing him down. He had no time for works. He had no time to run out and give his money away to earn salvation. He had no time to run out and volunteer for the poor or anything like that. He had no time for sacraments. He had no time for someone to come and administer the last rites to him. He had no time. This is the biggest one. He had no time to be baptized. But he was saved. This is one. This is, if it's not good enough for you, for Paul to tell you by grace, not of works, then here's proof in action. Here is proof in action. This is as good as it gets to be told that faith is our only path to eternal life. So, as we get into verse 23 and 24, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. With the undergarment remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So why is that significant that we're talking about Jesus' clothes here? Well, there's a couple of things. So first of all, Jesus came down here to accomplish our salvation. It wasn't enough to just simply become a man. He could have come down and been a rich man. He could have lived a life of luxury. He could have had a nice big house on the edge of town, brought everybody just to come and visit him, but no. He came down and showed us the importance of being humble to the point of choosing a poor life. And now here he is. He's giving us everything, his life, up to and including literally the clothes off his back. He's becoming as poor as he can completely be so that we can be rich in him. And then, again, more symbolism here that if you blink your eyes, you're going to miss it. Why is it important that his robe was seamless? Well, if we go back to all the way back to Exodus, we're going to see, and this is chapter 28, 31, and 32. You don't have to turn all the way back there if you don't want to, but these are the instructions for making priestly garments, the robe that the high priest would wear. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening, so that it will not tear. The high priest wore a seamless garment. So how appropriate is it that our Savior, our King, our High Priest, be wearing a seamless garment while he's on the cross? Man, God is cool. So this has us now, we're at a point where prophecy has been fulfilled. There is nothing left that needs to happen save for one thing, to guarantee our salvation. So this is the end for Jesus. And as you may think, he is in so much pain. He has experienced so much torture. And he's exhausted mentally, physically. And you might think that he's just oblivious to what's happening around him. He could be in shock. He could be unconscious. And he's focused on just trying to give himself comfort in his final moments. But as always, we're going to see that he's focused on others. So as we look at the last couple of verses here, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And by the way, he's talking to John here. He had a way of referring to himself in loosely in the third person, or as the disciple who Jesus loved. He's referring to himself. And to the disciple, John in this case, he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. He wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. He's concerned about others. I remember at our old house back home, my wife had a sticker on our front door and said, "Others." Now, I had a sticker that said, "No solicitors," right on top of it. But you get the point. So, now, as someone might say, how do we take this home? So, I'm going to start closing at this point here, because, as I said, we're up to a point where there's nothing left that needs to happen save for Jesus giving up his own life. And I say giving up his own life because the cross did not kill him. The soldiers did not kill him. The Bible makes it very clear that no man could have killed him. He gave his life, and that's what we're going to see. But there's just too much that's going to happen here to close on. The next two verses on their own could be two sermons in and of themselves, if not more. There is so much that's going to go on here. So, spoiler alert, he's going to die next week. Okay, I'm just getting that out there. But what follows is one of the coolest things that is ever taken place on this side of creation. And if you've read it, it's like, the next few verses are one of those things that's like when you're reading a book and you don't want it to end. You're going to hear about events here. You're going to see people rising from the dead. There's going to be mountains splitting in half. There's the curtain in the temple tears open. It tells us that in just a couple of verses, and I'm reading it saying, tell me more about that. It sounds awesome. Okay, so there's just too much that's going to happen. So as I prayed about how to close this, you know, the references throughout, the one thing that I just kept coming back to is these Pharisees. The references throughout Scripture of what Jesus was going to go through and what was going to happen, they were so specific. For thousands of years, it was written that there was going to be a Savior, and how he was going to come into this world, how he was going to leave this world. They were so specific. They were so constant. So some people might remember in high school the book Fahrenheit 451. So if you're not familiar with it, it takes place in a society where censorship has gotten to the point where books are actually illegal. And firemen don't put out fires in this book. So what they do is they go to your house, and if you have books, they actually just burn your house down and burn all your books, because the government doesn't want those getting out there. They don't want that free thought. So you're not allowed to have books. Well, at the end of the book, the main character, he stumbles over this small community of people that live out in the middle of nowhere, and they're said to have books. Well, what they actually have, and what he finds when they get there, is, Caitlin, I hope you're not reading this in high school or anything. I don't want to spoil it for you. What he finds there is people that they don't physically have books, but they've memorized them. And he'll find people wandering around. They sit and they live and they wander around, and just, there might be a guy walking around reciting Moby Dick to himself. Okay, my wife is back there right now going, "You'd be the guy reciting Lord of the Rings to yourself, because it's awesome." And yeah, so, but at any rate, that's how I envision the Pharisees. They had Scripture memorized. They knew it backwards and forwards, but they knew it so well that they didn't want to live it. They derived all their power and intimidated people based on their knowledge of the Scriptures. And the Bible doesn't tell us that there was even one of them standing there watching this crucifixion take place going, "Guys, isn't there something familiar about all this?" Not one. Not until it was all said and done. So, the Bible tells us that greater love has no one than this, that lay down his life for his friends. And isn't that what we are? Aren't we Jesus's friends? Love is a choice, always. None of us are forced to love our spouses or our children or our families or our friends. We chose the people that we have made our families. And as we think about the events of the crucifixion, both physically and spiritually, we have to remember, Jesus spent every day of his life knowing that this was coming. it wasn't a surprise to him. He spent every day of his life knowing that he was going to be crucified and that it was unavoidable. And we also have to remember, though, that he was a man. And when we know that it burdened him. We know that he said to his father, "If it be possible, let this cup be taken from me." We saw him sweating blood over the anxiety of it. We know that it stressed him. We know that his final temptation was come down off of that cross, and he didn't do it. He chose to serve us. He chose to serve us to the point of giving up his life for us. So, as we close, I want to take it back to John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. And what Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So, Father, we live in a world that it poses no threat for us for calling ourselves Christians. And as you call us to serve you and one another, we pray that you give us the wisdom and the courage needed to determine what our level of servanthood is. So, Father, we ask, where do we find ourselves? Where are we comfortable to stand our ground, even if it means our lives? Lord, you came to earth to be alive with us as humble humans. You, in your agony, asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." However, you chose to do the will of your Father. And Lord, we thank you for the choices that you made. And as you forever opened up the door for us to spend our eternity with you in your house. And Lord, I pray and I ask that if there's anyone here today, if there's anyone hearing this message that is unsure of their relationship with you, that the message of the free gift of your grace goes out and provides comfort and a new life for those people who want to hear it, Lord. If they have ears to hear, let them hear. And Lord, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for just this fellowship being together today, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name.